and 75-pound bags of fertilizer all over the place. But anyway, let me get you to turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 this evening. I want to spend a little bit of time with a comparison. I guess if I were going to entitle the lesson for tonight, it would be comparing the earthly sanctuary with the heavenly sanctuary. And so I want us to just kind of do a verse-by-verse study this evening. I want you to imagine with me a house that is 45 feet long. And if you want to get a visual on this, in my mind, I just counted it just a few minutes ago. Each one of the squares on our ceiling is 2 feet, except the ones that are, of course, are cut to fit. But if you counted 2, 2, 2, 2, all the way down, from this column right here to about where Brother Hollis is sitting is about 45 feet. Maybe a couple of feet longer than that, but roughly it's about 45 feet. Then I want you to think about 15 feet, which is basically about from this column to almost to that column. So it's a rectangle in shape. It's about 45 feet by 15 feet wide. Now think about inside the construction of this house. Imagine if you had 3 tons of gold that was used in the construction of it. 5 tons of silver. And 4 tons of brass, not including jewels. That was part of the construction material to build the tent. You say, wait a minute, I thought you said tabernacle. That's what tabernacle is, it's a tent. Inside, there was all types of different furniture. On the outside, I guess if I were going to give you kind of a visual, think about the walls of the sanctuary here and let that be a curtain that surrounded the rectangle. And then in the center of these walls or the curtain, you have the 45-foot by 15-foot structure, and it's basically made of animal skins. But inside of it, you have all this gold, you have the silver, you have the brass, you have the jewels. And so just imagine the cost of this. It's staggering. But yet, Moses told the people that I've got a plan from God. And we may go to that here in just a few minutes if we have time. But I have a plan from God, and we're going to have this tabernacle. We're going to do this tent, and that is going to be where God will meet with us. And so with that thought in mind, and by the way, if we have somebody that's an actuary, if you want to do 3 tons of gold, and figure out how much that is by the ounce, feel free. I didn't do it. But I haven't checked the price of gold, but I know at one time it was somewhere around $800 to $1,000 an ounce. So you just do the math, and my guess is you probably won't even be able to say if that's one of those like trezillion, gillion type things. It'll be worth that much. Probably be worth more than, say, the national debt, which is high. All right? So, look with me at chapter 9. And I want you to see the contrast. I want you to see the difference in the earthly tabernacle and a heavenly tabernacle. Verse 1. Then verily, or truly, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. Now, what is an ordinance? Well, we have our word ordinary. When you see something that's an ordinance, it's just an ordinary way that you go about things. That's what an ordinance is. And so it says, the first covenant, or the Old Testament, had ordinary things of divine service or divine worship in a worldly sanctuary. Now, the word worldly in verse 1 doesn't have the idea of the world's value system. It literally means like an earthly construction. How that it was made out of the animal skins, it was made out of the wood, it was made from the gold and the silver and the brass and the jewels, those types of things. And so it's not worldly in the sense of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, when it says, love not the world. This worldly has to do with a earthen type sanctuary. And so the first way that the heavenly sanctuary is better is the fact that it's heavenly and not earthly. Number two, it is a type of something that is greater. For there was a tabernacle or a tent made. The first, in other words, it was divided into two sections. The first wherein was the candlestick. Now, why would there need to be a candlestick? And by the way, the word candlestick here in the Greek means a lampstand. One of the things that I brought back from Israel was some little olive oil lamps. And you could put olive oil in it, and it would have a little wick to it. It's similar to back, you know, when on our frontier, you know, some folks didn't, you know, have any other light except maybe some type of kerosene lamp or a candle. Well, this has to do with basically olive oil, and it's called the candlestick, but it's like in the book of Revelation, it's a lampstand. And so you've got this candlestick that's there in the first section. Now remember, the tabernacle, 45 feet, 15 feet. And it's divided into two sections. In the first section, we've got the candlestick or the lampstand. Why would there need to be a candlestick or a lampstand? Why did Abraham Lincoln have to have a kerosene lamp to read at night? It was dark. So, the reason for the candlestick is inside there were no windows. And if you've got this thick, thick animal skin that has been sewn together, it's dark. And so the priests that are doing the work, they needed to have lighting in that first section. Now, not only was there a candlestick and the table, but there's also the showbread. Now, what is that? Well, that's a table that had bread on it. And there were 12 loaves of bread. They were to be there for the whole week. And when the next Sabbath rolled around, they would put fresh loaves on it. The priest would then take the 12 previous loaves and they would eat that bread. Now, one of the things that is a fascinating study is to take the furniture that is in the tabernacle and begin to look at Christ in type or in symbolism. Well, when you think about the candlestick, what do you think of? I think of Jesus being the light of the world. When I think about the table of showbread, Jesus is the bread of life. And so you've got in this first section, you've got the candlestick, you've got the table of showbread, and which is called the sanctuary, which means a holy place. And then, and after the second veil or the second curtain, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So you have the first curtain that you go into, and you've got some furniture, and then you come to the next curtain, and right at the entrance of that curtain, what you've got is you've got the golden censer. That's where the incense was. And that was a sweet-smelling savor to offer incense of prayer and praise to God. Well, as you step through that curtain, you would not get to, nor would I, had we lived in the Old Testament. But we know what was there because of the description that's given to us in the Old Testament and now in Hebrews. Inside of that second curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what does the word ark mean? It means a chest. Now, we have a tendency to think about an ark, we think of Noah's big ark. Well, if you look at some of the artist renditions that have been drawn about Noah's ark, it really looks like a huge chest. And so you've got the Ark of the Covenant, and it was overlaid completely around with gold. That was a part of the gold that was the 3 tons of gold. Now, this thing did not weigh 3 tons because it was to be borne by priests on poles. You remember there was a guy that touched it named Uzzah, and God smote him and killed him because he touched the ark when it was supposed to not be touched. It was supposed to be carried on poles and not in a cart. And so you've got the ark, or the chest of the covenant, overlaid with the gold, and inside of it, it had some things. And this is amazing to me. There is a pot on the inside, and it's got manna in it. Now, you think about this. When it was first put in, there was manna that was there. That same manna was still fresh years and years and years later. God didn't let it go bad. And so you've got manna that's there. There's a second thing that's there. You've got Aaron's rod that budded. That is in the Ark of the Covenant. And then there's a third thing that's in the Ark of the Covenant. And we're told what that is at the end of verse 4. And it says, the tables of the covenant. That means that the stone tablets that the Ten Commandments were etched into, those tablets, and the only visual I got of this is Charlton Heston, you know, coming down off the mountain. All right? And he's walking down, he's got these tablets in his hand, and he sees the people and they're rioting, and what does he do? He gets mad and smashes them. Well, those tablets were made by the finger of God. Well, the next time he got tablets, he had to chisel them himself. And so you've got Moses, and he had these tablets, and he puts those into the ark. And so the second thing that we see in, I guess the comparison is, that this first ordinance is something that is inferior. It continues in verse 5 with a description of what it's like inside of that second curtain, or the holiest of all, the most holy, the holy of holies, ever how you want to describe it. And over it, the ark, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. So you've got some cherubim that have their wings stretched, and if this were the mercy seat where the blood was to be poured, there would be wings that would overshadow it. And something that just It blew me away today when I saw this. It said, of which, what's that next little word? We. Could it be that God used more than one person to pen Hebrews under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? You know, in the book of Acts, there are what is called the we passages. When you go through the book of Acts, it'll talk about we did this and we did that. And what it was Luke talking about him being a part of the entourage that would travel with the Apostle Paul. But until this afternoon, I don't think I had ever had this occur to me. And so I don't know who the we includes, but I do know that it says we cannot speak particularly, or we can't speak in detail about this. And so when somebody says, well, I think Paul wrote it, he could be. But it could be that somebody else maybe did part of it as well. You say, now, wait a minute, Brother Tommy, I don't know about that. Well, did you know that there are other books in the Bible that have people that helped out writing a book? You say, give me an example. I'm glad you asked me. Do you remember when Moses was writing the Pentateuch? And what does it say at the end of Deuteronomy? And Moses died and was buried. How did Moses know that? Moses died, somebody finished the Pentateuch. Now, who do I think finished it? Joshua. That's who I think. Can I prove that? No. But you can't disprove it. And so when it says we, it could be that Paul was a part of a team and maybe Luke was a part of the team. It could be that as some people will say, there's an unknown scribe or a group of unknown scribes that did it. But until today, I had never focused on that word we when it says we cannot speak of this particularly. Well, let me give you a third thought. Not only is the heavenly tabernacle greater because it's heavenly and not earthly, and not only is it a type of something that is greater in heaven instead of on the earth, but in verse 6 and 7, it tells us that it was inaccessible to people that were here. Now, when these things were thus ordained, in other words, when they were put into place, the priest went always into the first tabernacle. They went into that first door, and what did they do? They were accomplishing the service of God. And so you've got these priests that go in, and what are they doing? Making sure there's oil in the lamps. They're making sure that the showbread table has got fresh bread on it. They're making sure that that altar of incense has got incense. And I can't tell you this, but I'll tell you after church because I haven't got time to chase the rabbit. But there is one of the funniest stories that I have ever heard about incense pots. And I want to tell you so bad I can't. But anyway. And so it says that they were accomplishing the service of the worship of God. Now you had different groups of priests at different times. Sometimes you would have one group that would come in, they would serve for maybe a month, then they would leave and they'd go back to their home, and another group would come in and they would serve, and there were different groups that would come in. And so they were always in that first section. Not one time were they allowed to go through that second curtain. Not one. If they would have even peeked, God would have killed them. because that was not the commandments. The commands were, there's only one guy that can do that. And we'll get to that. Look at verse 7. But into the second section, the most holy, the holiest of all, went the high priest alone. But he could only do that when? Once every year. And he couldn't even go in if he did not have blood. Not without blood. And so, one time a year, in the Jewish year, that is called Yom Kippur. And so on Yom Kippur, the high priest has cleansed himself ceremonially. Oh, he's done all of this outward washing. Man, those garments have been set aside. I mean, they have been cleaned and they have been pressed. They have been just, I mean, ready to go. He's got all of these things on, and we won't get into all of the dress and all of that of the high priest. But he didn't just look like a regular old priest in a linen ephod. He was decked out. You know, when I was in high school, we used to call, when you really got dressed up, we used to call that putting on the dog. Well, when it came time for the Day of Atonement, he had all of his best priestly garments on. And when he walked into that Holy of Holies through that second curtain, he had blood that he was going to pour onto that mercy seat. But the only day that he could do it was on the Day of Atonement. And that was for himself and for the people. That's found in the latter part of verse 7. He offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now the word error there is an interesting word, because it has the idea of an unintentional sin. It's not something that is willful sinning. And I found that kind of interesting, because you remember when it talked about later in Hebrews, when it talks about willful sinning and there remains no more sacrifice. And I don't want to get into that tonight, but the errors here has the idea of sins that really were not intentional. In other words, it just, you know, you're trying to do right and all of a sudden it just grabs you. And so he's offering this sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the people. In verse number 8, we see another way that this heavenly tabernacle is better, in the fact that this earthly tabernacle is just temporary. It's just temporary. Look at the text. The Holy Ghost, this signifying or showing by this, that the way into the holiest of all. Now, what's the holiest of all? That's where only the high priest could go. All right? That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. In other words, it had not been opened to us yet. So, the Holy Spirit, by this picture, you say, where do you get that from? Well, the fourth word of verse 9 is the word figure. A type. It's a symbol. And so it says that the Holy Ghost, by this symbol, signifies that the way into the holiest of all was not yet with what the high priest was doing. And so when this priest goes in, it was only something that was just temporary. Do you know what he had to do? Next Yom Kippur, he had to do it again. And when he died, the next high priest, he had to go through the same thing, and year after year after year after year after year, they had to go through. And they had to offer that sacrifice, and all it was a picture of something that was going to happen. You say, well, what's that? We'll get there in a moment. Now, which figure? Verse 9, we're going to see the fifth thing, how that this ministering and this tabernacle, it was something that when these sacrifices were made, it was all for the external and not the internal. Well, this figure for a time then present, and which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did service perfect or complete as pertaining to the conscience. Now that's pretty unique right there. In other words, all of these things that was being done, he could offer a sacrifice. The priest could make that offering. The high priest could make that offering for the sins of the people as a nation. And ceremonially, they would be clean. But it didn't make them complete as far as their conscience. You know what that tells me? That tells me that all of the things that they did, it couldn't get rid of the guilt. Do you know that our sin separated us from God? And when we know that we're sinners, there's something that comes with that, and that is called guilt. You know you're guilty before God. You know there's nothing you can do about it. And every one of these people, whenever they had their sacrifice accepted by the priest and he offered it, the only thing it did was make him externally clean. But on the inside, every one of those Jews said, there's something more. I'm still not complete. But then something happens. Look with me at verse 10. Well, these things, it says, they stood only in meats and drinks and differed or divers washings, carnal ordinances or fleshly ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now, may I say that the time of reformation is not talking about the 1500s and 1600s in Europe. It's not talking about the reformation with Martin Luther. The time of reformation, it's the idea of the time when Christ would come. It's the time when things would be made right, when sinners would be brought into a right relationship with God. And when did that happen? Well, it happened when Jesus died on the cross. Now, between that first room, when you went through that first curtain and you came to that second curtain, you know what that second curtain was called? It was just called the veil. Brother Don referenced that a few days ago. I remember hearing maybe last Wednesday night. And he made a reference to the veil and how thick it was. And how strong it was. And so you've got this veil that is a heavy veil. You can't see through it. It takes a lot to move it. The only one that could even try to get through the opening is the high priest. And so, Jesus dies. He's hanging there from 9 o'clock until 3 o'clock. It goes dark. I mean, it's so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. And all of a sudden he cries out, "It is finished!" And that veil is rent. It's ripped in two. Up until that time, nobody except the high priest could go in. And he could only go in once a year after he was ceremonially clean. And he had to have a good sacrifice without spot and without blemish to go in without forfeiting his life. But when Jesus died, the veil was rent. And everybody could go in. You know, at one time, if I had Daryl stand here, I could let him be a priest. And I could come and I could say, "Here's a sheep. Would you offer this for me?" And he would go and he would make intercession for me. He would be talking to God on my behalf. But when Jesus died on the cross and the veil was torn in two, I don't have to have him anymore. I've got direct access. I am a priest of God. And when you trusted Christ, you became a priest for God. I have people say, "Brother Tommy, will you pray for me?" Sure, I will. But you know, you can pray for yourself. You can talk to God as good as I can. Just because I'm a preacher, that doesn't mean that I've got extra juice with the Lord. Just because I'm a pastor, that doesn't mean that I got, you know, an inside track. Hey, you're one of God's kids just like I am. And if you have met the Lord, and I have no reason to doubt, very few heathen are going to come to church on a Wednesday night. But you met the Lord. You became a priest. And you can talk to God anytime you want to. Now, how did that transpire? Look with me at verse 11. But Christ. All the previous 10 verses, five different reasons why that earthly tabernacle, earthly sanctuary, it's always inferior to that one that's in heaven. But Christ, being come and high priest. What did the high priest do? He went into the holiest of holies. He went into the place where God was at, and he would offer the sacrifice. Now Jesus is a high priest. And what is he a high priest of? Of the good things to come. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Now you think about that a moment. Not made with hands. What tabernacle is that talking about? Well, if you went over to the book of Exodus, and I'll just go there without you going, but I'll just read this to you right quick. Exodus chapter 24, verse 18. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. In other words, he's up into the mountain, and now he's in the midst of a cloud. It's cloudy on the top of that mountain. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 20, or chapter 25, verse 1, tells us what happened. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and he tells him in verse number 2 through verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary. And then verse 9, this is the key verse, and you ought to write this verse down whenever it goes back over to our text when it talks about not made with hands. According to all that I show thee, where is he at? He's having a vision. He's in the presence of God. After the pattern of the tabernacle. And the pattern, and I don't think I'm doing an injustice of the scripture by saying, after the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. So while he is on the top of the mountain, he's there with God. God says, Moses, these are your instructions. I want you to do this tabernacle on earth to the direct proportions of the one that I've got here in heaven. And so, back to our text in verse 11 of chapter 9 in Hebrews, he says, a tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or not of this earthly creation. And then he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves. In other words, that Old Testament priest, he would have to go in, and what did he do? He'd take a bull. He'd take a calf. He would take a goat. And it was a spotless coat, a spotless calf, a spotless bull. And he would take that blood and he would pour it on that altar of that mercy seat. But Jesus said, I don't need the bull's blood. I don't need the goat's blood. I don't need the calf's blood. He says, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place. What holy place? The one in heaven. He took his blood and went to the holy place in heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In other words, when we couldn't save ourselves, he saved us. When we had no righteousness in ourselves, he gave us his righteousness. And if you are saved, there ought to be something that's inside of you that says, I am so grateful to God that I am born again. I've got access to the presence of God because of what Jesus did. It's all of grace, folks. His grace saved us. I mean, his grace sustains us. And when we were lost, when we had no hope, when Jesus died, he just ripped it open so we could have it. As the psalmist would say, I drank from the cup of salvation. Well, if you've drank from the cup of salvation, there ought to be some gratitude in your heart about it. Let's stand together.